you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And while you're there, let me give you a little humorous anecdote here. Back in the 70s, the Sunday Evening Post published an article entitled The Seven Ages of a Married Cold that revealed the reaction of a husband to his wife's colds during their first 7 years of marriage. It went something like this. First year. Sugar dumpling, I really am worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle and there's no telling about these things with all the strep throat going around. I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing your meals in from whatever your favorite restaurant is. And I've already got it all arranged with the floor superintendent. Second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I called Doc Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now, you go to bed and be a good girl and just do this for me, for Papa, okay? Third year. Maybe you'd better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something to eat. Have you ever got any canned soup? Fourth year. Now, look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids, washed the dishes, and finished the floor, you'd better have a lie down. Fifth year. Honey, why don't you take a couple of aspirin for that cold? Sixth year. I wish you'd just gargle or something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a dog. Seventh year. Oh, for Pete's sake. Stop sneezing. Are you trying to give me pneumonia? This humorous look at marriage through the lens of the common cold is in fact an insight into a not-so-funny reality in marriage. The Sunday Evening Post in 2008 has a much more sinister feel to it when it comes to marriage, does it not? Marriage, as the Bible declares it to be between a man and a woman, is now declared publicly to be socially unacceptable. And a new breed of same-sex marriages gain the media spotlight. As Californians who hold the Word of God, the Bible, in your hands, you have a responsibility. Some of you may say, well, I'm not into politics. Well, nor am I. But I'll tell you what I am into. I'm into upholding the truth. I'm into resisting the decline of morality in this society. And that begins with you. It begins with transformed lives. It begins with lives that have done business with God and have come to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. But it goes beyond that. There's a responsibility on your shoulders right now in this society to stand up and be counted and to call marriage what it is, what the Bible calls it, and that is a marriage between male and female. Over the next few weeks, we're going to have some brochures down the back here for you that you can take so that you can put in a stance, take a stance by voting for marriage in California to overturn the situation that this society finds itself in. If we don't stand up and declare marriage to be what God wants it to be, then others will, and they won't declare it what God wants it to be. They'll declare it what they want it to be. Marriage between a man and a woman is proclaimed to be very good because it gives a true reflection of the nature of God. Whereas the Bible declares same-sex relationships to be the result of degrading passions that fall under the category, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the category of God's wrath, because these relationships suppress the truth about God. This isn't just a social slide here. This is a direct affront against the nature and being of God. And so the subject this morning of our message is the subject of being an exemplary husband, and as such, it is a very contemporary topic. Now, this may shock you. It may shock some of you. But the chief goal of marriage is not love. That's not the primary or the chief goal of marriage. Most people think that's it in the church. Outside the church, most people think that it's sex. However, the goal of marriage, the primary and the chief aim of marriage in the scripture is not love, but oneness. Love is the manifestation of that oneness. And so back in Genesis chapter 1, we read, "The two shall become one flesh," which is biblically far more important, or far more than having, as some would say, sexual relations. To be one flesh is to be one in goal and purpose, one in every area of life, one in thought, one in mission, one in your hopes and dreams, one in every aspect of your life, every area of your life. Why? Because when God takes a male and a female and he puts them together, he wants those two people to reflect his image, and God himself is one God. In Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Now, why is that so unique? Why is that unique? When you open the scriptures in the book of Deuteronomy and you read that the Lord is one, why is that unique? I'll tell you, it's unique because at the time that that was written, all the other nations worshipped a plurality of gods. They were polytheists, and Israel were being called to be monotheists, one God. Christians are also called to be monotheists. That is, we worship one God, not many gods. Therefore, we are able, as a result of worshiping one God, of submitting our minds and our hearts and our desires to one God, we are able, as a husband and as a wife, to come together in a unity and in a oneness that can only truly be experienced if you're a Christian, if you've given your life over to God through Jesus Christ. This is the whole point, is it not, of where I think Paul is driving this subject that we've been looking at in Ephesians 5. But come back with me. I just want to give you a little bit of a backdrop here. In Ephesians 4, keep your finger in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 4, it says, "There is one body," verse 4. In fact, let's go back to verse 3 because I think this will help us understand what's driving this. "Being diligent," he says, "to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you are also called to one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is proclaiming the one true God in terms of the salvation of these dear saints at Ephesus. And as he unfolds that process and he begins to lay out what this unity looks like and how one attains that, he comes to the role of a husband and a wife. And oneness, he's saying here in a kind of a backhanded way, oneness in marriage glorifies God. And so therefore, as he begins to unpack these roles of a wife and a husband, he addresses that aspect of the role that is most crucial to bring about that oneness. For the wife, she is to submit to her husband's headship as to the Lord in everything. For the husband, as we looked at last week, he strives for that oneness in marriage by loving his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Last week we saw, as we looked at Ephesians 5 and verse 25, we saw three demands of God-honoring manhood that were to be heeded if you were to be an exemplary husband. The first demand was the demand in the context here. This verse finds itself in the context of pursuing wisdom. In other words, where wisdom is being expressed, it is seen in a husband's love for his wife. We also saw that when someone is in submission and under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, then again it is seen in a husband in that he loves his wife as Christ loved the church, loves the church. The second demand we saw was the demand of the command. The command was simply, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. And then the third demand of God honoring manhood was the demand of Christ's example. Husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loves the church. We saw that Christ's example of love was multifaceted. We saw it was a true love. It was a love that was sacrificial. It was a love that was personal. It was a love that was freely given. It was an unselfish love, a special love, a delightful love. And to top it all off, we saw that the love of Christ was a supreme love and therefore the true measure of what we as the church define as love. Husbands, I speak to you this morning. Our world tells us that you can forsake your role as a husband. Our world tells us you don't even have a role as a husband. And yet the text before us calls you to fulfill that role. On top of that, the world in which we live tells you as a man to be a macho man. Be the big shot. Don't let anyone step into your territory. Fight back. You deserve more. Build up your identity. Have a high self-esteem. Be someone. Be somebody. Make your mark. Come on. Grab all that life offers. Live for the moment. But the Bible, in contrast to the voice of the world, says this: crucify yourself. Die to yourself. Deny yourself. And I want to tell you this morning, that is humanly impossible. That's humanly impossible. If you do not have the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling inside you, what I am about to tell you and unfold for you from the Word of God here will make absolutely no sense. And so I appeal to you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, give Him your life. Lay it down at His feet. Look up into the cross and see Him dying there, not for His sin, but for your sin. See Him enduring the wrath of a holy God for your sake. Every sin you have ever committed as a man or as a woman was borne by Christ on the cross. And the judgment and the wrath of God was poured out because of that sin. The Bible says Jesus died to justify you. And He rose from the dead victorious over Satan, over death, and over sin. And He waits with open arms to those who will come to Him. I trust that you will do that for the sake of the glory of God, and that you might know the salvation of God as a result. Well, take your Bibles and let's read together Ephesians 5, 25 through verse 30. Ephesians 5, 25 through 30. husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Now this morning, in the light of being an exemplary husband, I want to examine here Christ's purposes for his sacrificial love. And then I want to examine the husband's responsibilities in light of Christ's purposes. What Paul is doing here is he's stated the command that Christ gave his life, and he calls husbands to do the same. But he doesn't just leave it there. He wants you to understand that there is intent, that there is purpose in what Jesus Christ is doing. And there should be purpose in what you do as a husband. The first purpose that we see here, Christ's purpose, is in sacrificial love, is that he desires or purposes to sanctify his bride. The purpose of Christ's sacrificial love for the church was to sanctify his bride. Look at verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. That is, Jesus gave himself up on the cross for the sole purpose of setting aside the church of God for the purpose of betrothing the church to himself. How did he do this? Verse 26, by what means and by what manner or cause did he do this? He did this by having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now this word cleansing here carries the idea of ceremonial cleansing and moral cleansing. It's used in both those ways. But in this context, here in Ephesians, I think Paul is putting the emphasis on moral cleansing. The church consists of those who are cleansed from the defilement of sin and set apart to God. How did he do that again? He did that by the washing of the water with the word. Now this phrase, the washing of the water, that Paul uses here, is that of the picture of bridal bathing. Some think that this washing of the water here speaks of baptism. I don't agree. There's nothing mentioned about baptism here. This isn't even the focus of the text here. The washing of the water here is cleansing people from sin, and baptism never cleanses anybody from sin. So he can't be speaking about baptism. So what is he talking about? Well, I believe Paul is using a metaphor here of this bridal bathing to speak of redemption with the imagery here of this first century idea that a bride would prepare herself for the bridegroom who was coming. Now, in Jewish betrothal customs, the young man would present his bride-to-be with a gift. And he would say, behold, as he gave the gift to this bride, he would say, behold, you are consecrated to me. You are betrothed to me. Behold, you are a wife to me. That's what he would say. And with this spoken word, they would then be married approximately a year later, or sometime within that year. Just before the wedding, the bride was bathed, symbolizing the cleansing that would set her apart to her husband. However, it was not the bath that was cleansing her, but it was the word that was spoken that set her apart. And you need to understand that the two are intrinsically connected, but ultimately it was the word of the husband, behold, you are a bride, behold, you are betrothed to me, behold, you are consecrated to me, that set that bride apart. I'm glad we don't do it this way today, but anyway, I guess in a sense we do, because as a husband, we bow the knee and we say, "Will you marry me?" And those words come with some authority and some weight, don't they? Well, I hope they do anyway. So this word that he's speaking of, the water of the word, the washing of the water, has that picture of a bridal bathing, but it's the washing of the water with the word. And the word is translated from the Greek word rhemati or rhema. Some of you may have heard of rhema. It is never used, this word is never used in connection with water baptism, never. The prominent idea of this word is that of saying or speaking, making a statement or giving a message. And it's focused on spoken communication. And so it is used here by Paul, picking up on this image. He connects it to the word of God and the word of Christ. So husbands, you're to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the words. He is using rhemati or rhema in reference to the preaching of the gospel. This is the gospel word he's referring to here. And the believers that have put their trust in that gospel word. And if they do so, they are washed and they are sanctified spiritually. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 6, he gives a list here. Paul gives a list here of 2 Corinthians 6. Let me see here just a moment. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in the wrong book. It'll help. 1 Corinthians 6. He says this in verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such," he writes to the Corinthian believers, "such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And if you go back to the beginning of this letter, that process, the means to that sanctifying process and washing process, was the proclamation of the gospel. And so as Paul speaks here to the role of the work of Christ in sanctifying his bride, he does this by cleansing her through the washing of the water with the word, through the proclamation of the gospel. And as people bow the knee to that gospel, they are cleansed. I still remember that day as if it was yesterday. The day that all my sin was covered by the blood of Jesus. What a freedom. What a beauty. What a cleansing. It's incredible. Men, when you marry a woman, when you take a wife to yourself, you are setting her apart from the world. You are setting her apart from her family and from her past and whatever relationships or indulgences she may have had prior to that time, whatever things she may have done, marriage sets her apart to you. That's the picture. Just as Christ set us apart to himself and incorporated us through the preaching of the gospel into the body of Christ, so too as a husband, you set your wife apart through the word. And we're going to look at that, expand that out a little later on. But that's the first purpose that we see of Christ, Christ sanctifying his bride. Second purpose we see in this text of Christ's sacrificial love for the church is that he presents his bride to himself as something glorious on the outside. Verse 27a says, "that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So Paul here is building upon this sanctifying purpose for Christ's death. Paul now furthers this purpose. The church is first set apart to Christ, having had all the defilement of sin cleansed away, and this then leads to her being presented to Christ as a glorious church. Now, the word presented here is an interesting word in the Greek. It has the idea of putting at someone's disposal, or standing or placing beside something, to set before or to present. The thought in this context is the nuance of presenting, as it carries the bridal idea of giving away. Christ gave himself for the church in order that as she came to him, he might present us to himself in all her glory, in this glorious, splendid, radiant beauty of a bride. She is a bride, the church is a bride adorned for his presence. One who can stand alongside him, one who is fitting, a fitting companion to him. As we think of this, men, do you realize that this is part and parcel of your responsibility? Do you sense the longing and the cost of this sacrificial love as your life's desire for your wife? A desire that would lead you to give yourself up that you might have a fitting bride, a fitting companion for life? And so we see here that the qualitative character of the bride of Christ is that she is glorious in her character, without spot and without wrinkle. You say, well, how? How is she glorious? Because he's removed the spot and the stain and the blemishes of sin's impurity and sin's stain. She is, as a church, stain-free. The garment that was once stained with sin, the garment of our lives that was once marred with sin, is now no longer stained. There are no wrinkles and there are no puckers. The idea here is that there are absolutely no imperfections characterized by age. Some of us are getting older, and we get those lines and those wrinkles on our faces. That's what marks us in our age. Well, here this bride is one who has no wrinkle, and she has no stain. There's not one stain, not one wrinkle. She's glorious. So you think about that. Everything made by human hands is imperfect. It's marred in some way, everything. Even the best that we can produce blows up and fails. That makes it temporary. Everything that fails or that's marred ends. It dies. It falls apart. It makes it temporary. But as I think about this passage here, when Jesus redeemed us to himself without stain or without spot or without wrinkle, that makes us perfect. And if perfect, therefore we're not temporal, we're eternal. We're not going to break down. What he has made us to be, he will bring that to its fullness. It is eternal in its nature. That brings us to the third purpose here. Come back to the text. Look at verse 27 again. That he might present to himself, the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be, notice this, holy and blameless. If the first purpose was to present his bride as glorious on the outside, then this definitely means that this third purpose is that he might present his bride as glorious on the inside, as holy and blameless. Finally, Paul drives this thought home with a contrast between what is seen on the outside, on the skin, if you like, or on the garment, to what is seen on the inside. You know, you can come to church on a Sunday morning, and you can put on the cleanest clothes, and you can scrub up your face, and you can put on some foundation and some makeup, and you can look pretty good on the outside. But you know, God wants us to look good on the inside. He wants us to be a people who are holy and blameless. And the bride of Christ is perfect on the inside as well as the outside. The word holy speaks to the church reflecting the very holy character of God in its uniqueness. Without blame here emphasizes that there is no moral defect. Throughout Scripture, the church is presented in 2 Corinthians 11:2, she's presented or pictured as a chaste virgin. In Colossians 1:28, Paul desired to present every man perfect in Christ. There's a climax here. If you step back and look at this letter as a whole, there's a climax going on here. The whole argument and theological instruction of this letter finds its climax right here, in that the church is presented as holy and blameless before God. What was begun back in Ephesians 1 before time began, talked about this whole purpose of God and the choosing and the calling of the church began before time, is now being accomplished as Paul's unfolding this through the person of Christ, not only for now, but also for eternity in the future. Now, something we need to note here. The church in its present tense, right now, is not without stain or wrinkle, and it is not holy and blameless. Notice what it says. It says, he will present her to himself without spot or wrinkle. When's that going to happen? That's going to happen at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to happen when the church is raptured out of this world, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and the church is going to be presented to Christ as a glorious bride. That's going to happen at the same time in the heavenlies, at the same time as the tribulation, the great tribulation is unfolding on the earth. The 7-year tribulation period. That's when the marriage supper of the Lamb happens. But in the meantime, we're not perfect. In the meantime, we are being perfected. We are being sanctified. We are, if you like the bride in the betrothal period, the Jewish betrothal period, who is getting herself ready for the great day, for the wedding day. I trust that's your heart and your desire. That you don't just see the Christian life as something that's static and relates only to this world, but that you have before you that view that Jesus Christ could come back at any point and at any time and take you and all the other believers to be with himself. That's the picture we get in the New Testament. What we see here in this text is the sanctifying power of the love of Christ. Men, I want to ask you this question. When you truly love your wife, there is a sanctifying process unleashed in their lives. When you lay down your life as Christ laid his life down for the church, there is a genuine result that happens in your wife's life. Husband, if you love your wife, then seek to lift her up. Seek to draw her to God. Seek to pour virtue into her life. Just as Christ wants the church to be with him and to be with the Father where he was in the beginning, so too you should desire Christ, your wife to be with you and to be like Christ. This is your spiritual responsibility. You are to be a purifying influence in your wife's life. Don't ever do anything in this life that will lead your wife into an illicit thought or relationship. Don't ever do anything that would cause her to look to someone else for fulfillment, but rather fulfill your love to her so that she will be purified, she will be sanctified, she will be lifted up to God. That is a husband's responsibility. That's what this text is teaching. Ladies, young ladies, single woman, here's some advice for you this morning. If a man comes alongside you and he tells you that he loves you, and then he tries to take away your virtue, then please understand, that's not love, that's lust. Don't ever believe the definition that love and sex are the same. They're not. Love lifts up, love purifies, love exalts, love honors, love makes holy, and love sanctifies. That's Christ's purposes. One, to sanctify the church. Two, to purify her, to present to him, present her to himself, a glorious bride, perfect on the outside and perfect on the inside. That's his purposes. Now, men, as husbands, what's our responsibility? Well, verse 28 to 30 gives us that responsibility. So, or therefore, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. The first responsibility we have as husbands is that we should love our wives as ourselves. We should love our wives as ourselves. Why? Because they stand alongside you and they are a representation or a presentation of who you are. Therefore, you must love your wife as you love your own body, and this is regardless of how one's wife acts or doesn't act. The wording in the Greek stresses that this is a husband's obligation to his wife. Husbands, be submitting yourselves to God by loving your wife. Divorce is rife in this nation. Divorce is rife outside the church, and it's rife inside the church. And we have a society that has made a divorce nothing more than a cough or a sneeze. It's so simple to get a divorce. And yet the scriptures here call for the very opposite. If you divorce your wife, you are literally stating you hate your own flesh in God's eyes. That's what you're doing. It's sobering. And so husbands, those who name the name of Christ, you honor God by honoring your wife, by loving your wife in this way, by loving her as you love yourself. This is the way that you show mutual submission and so bring glory to God. Now, just on a side note here, there's no place here in this text, just as I said this for the woman, for the wife, there's no place here for the wife to demand this kind of love as if it is a right that she has. No, this is a willing placement of a husband to go about this daunting, beyond human ability task. This isn't calling for perfection here. This isn't calling for husbands to never fall short of this goal. But a husband's responsibility is, nonetheless, even if he falls short, he is to love his wife as himself. And so therefore, when he falls short of that goal, he is to humble himself as a Christian man and to humble himself before his wife and to seek her forgiveness and thereby show his sacrificial love for his wife. Men, I'm telling you, if you just had the courage and the faith to walk in that place, you will know what it means to live in harmony and in peace. And you will know what it means to have the beauty of a marriage relationship. And the same way that you care for and nourish your own body is to be the same way and the same level of care and nourishment you're to show to your wife. It's a simple analogy to grasp. It's not difficult. As you got up this morning and you pampered your body and you clothed it and you cleaned it and you fed it, in the same way, you are to have the same love for your wife. I know, because I stand here every Sunday, there's a lot of men here who take a lot of time with their bodies. They go jogging, they exercise, they lift weights, they have belong to some gym. Some of them are even managers here in those gyms. And there's nothing wrong with that. Some of you men go out and you buy nice clothes and you spend a lot of money on how you look. Nothing wrong with that. What's wrong is if you do that to yourself, but you disregard your wife. You neglect her. And when we do so, when we neglect our wives, we distort the nature of God to the people that look onto our marriage. So husbands, you're to love your wives as your own body. Secondly, second responsibility is that a husband's love is to be a nourishing love. And so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now the word nourish is the word that speaks of a tender care of a mother who is nursing her child and bringing her child to maturity. I call this a nursery kind of love. It connotes nourishment, feeding, making provision for. The idea here is not that we treat our wives like children or infants or babies, but that we show the same kind of tenderness to our wives as a mother shows to her newborn child or to her children. In other words, men, we're not to be rough. We're not to be rude. We're not to be demanding of our wives. But rather, we're to show a tenderness and a care. We're to make the extra effort, to give the extra time, to make sure that we're covering all the bases for whatever is going on in her life. Now, both of these verbs here, to nourish and cherish our wives, are in the present tense, and that means that that's to be an ongoing pattern in your life and in your love for your wife. Now, just in case you don't understand that, Paul takes it one step further. And he says, and he uses the second word, the word cherish here. You're to nourish, you're to support, you're to feed, you're to build up, but you're also to cherish. Now, this word literally means to warm up. That's what it means. You're to warm up your wife. Example of that might be when I was back in New Zealand on the farm, and we would go out at lambing time and there'd be a snowstorm or a blizzard or a freezing cold rain, and lambs were being born into that kind of conditions, and they would plop out onto the field, and the poor little things were getting almost instantly blasted with freezing cold air, and many of them were dying. And we'd go down early in the morning before sunrise in the truck, and we would look for those little newborn lambs. And when we saw them lying there in a shivering, freezing state, we would grab them and we would throw them into the truck. We had this big tray, and we'd stick them in the truck there, and we'd turn on the heat a full blast. And we'd warm those freezing cold little lambs up. And in no time, once they were warmed up, they were functioning again. Husbands, you'd warm your wife up. if your relationship with your wife is cold and distant, if you only talk to her when you want something, if you only direct her because you want something achieved, then your relationship is far from what's being called for here. You're to nourish your wife. You're to warm her up. You're to have communion with her. You're to talk to her, communicate with her, love her, say you love her. You can do it in a thousand ways. This is the kind of love you're to have for your wife. Someone put it this way, husbands, God is simply saying you need to give everything that your wife needs. You need to give to your wife everything she needs. Everything. Now notice I didn't use the word want. Just to qualify that statement. You're to give her what she needs. She may need understanding. She may need a listening ear. She may need some comfort. She may need you just to be beside her without speaking a word. What she doesn't need is your judgment. What she doesn't need is your condemnation. What she doesn't need is your snide comments. What she doesn't need is those little nuances that we throw out at our wives and the little huffs and puffs and the adult patties that we have because we didn't get our own way. She doesn't need that. She needs the love of Christ. She needs to know that you are there for her. Some of you ladies are smiling. That's a good sign. Don't forget this. The man is the provider, the protector, and the preserver. He is the one who grants the resources to his wife that she needs. We are to care for our wives as we care for our own bodies, as Christ cares for the church. Something is chronically wrong, men, if you look at your wife as a cook, a babysitter, a clothes washer, and a sex partner, and nothing more. Something is terribly wrong. Man, she is a God-given treasure to you. She is created in the same image you're created in, and she is fashioned in such a miraculous way that she is a complementary part to who you are, and you can never be fully complete without her. I'm not sure that too many men believe that. But this is what Paul's saying. A husband's love is to be a love for his wife as though he loves his own body. It is to be a nourishing love. It is to be a cherishing love. And finally, a husband's love is to emulate Christ's love. Look at this at the end of verse 29. No one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. A husband's love is to emulate Christ's love for the church because we are members of his body. The reason that Christ nurtures you and me, the reason that he's patient with us, the reason that he's gracious towards us, the reason that he's gentle with us, the reason he doesn't strike us down the first time we sin is because we are members of his body and he loves to treat us as he would want to be treated. Isn't that the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Here's the principle. That's the golden rule worked out in a marriage. You are to love and care for your wife because she is one body with you. And when you do that, you reflect the care of Christ for his church. You may ask, why does Christ care for us as he does? Why does he meet our every need? Why is he so wonderfully gracious towards us? Why did he go through all the things that he went through on this earth? Why does he show sympathy to us? Why does he now, right now, operate as our high priest, as a loving, as a faithful high priest? Why does he stand daily ministering on our behalf? The answer is simply because we are members of his body. We are his, if I can use this expression, flesh and bone. We're his flesh and bone. That's why the scripture says that you and I are ears and joint ears with Christ. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that amazing? We were even talking about this in class this morning, that the authority of Christ, the authority that has been delegated and given to Jesus Christ by the Father, is now the authority that we walk under and in. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. There are two major authorities in this world, Jesus Christ and Satan. Two authorities. I tell you what, you want to bow down and follow Satan and feed your flesh and listen to his lies and his deceptions and all of the stuff that he tells you, you can live your life how you please and there's not going to be any consequences for that. You can go on believing that deception and believing that lie all you like. But on the other side, we have God through Jesus Christ appealing to you and calling you to leave that lifestyle of sin, which in the end means death and judgment for eternity. You can leave that lifestyle of sin and you can bow the knee before Jesus Christ and glorify God with your life, the very reason and the very purpose for which you were created. The call goes out again this morning. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus' words, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that word believing isn't just intellectual assent, it's a submission of your life to Christ's Lordship. Husbands, your wife is one with you. Not to meet her needs, is to commit spiritual suicide. People who violate their marriage ultimately declare that they are not in allegiance to Jesus Christ and therefore they are walking on a pathway to destruction. Men, God has a high view of women. They are to be exalted, they are to be honored, they are to be lifted up, and we are to submit to meeting their needs, even if we must die doing so. Our motivation is to cause them in this to be a pure woman, to be an honored woman, to be a holy woman, to be a sanctified woman, to be a bride who is glorious. This is the pattern. Violate that pattern and you trample all over Jesus Christ. You trample all over the church. When you come here on a communion service as a husband and wife and you're at odds with one another and you've been fighting, you walk in through the door and there's no agreement, there's no unity, there's no peace, there's no joy in your marriage, there's no oneness in your marriage, and you walk in and you take the emblems, you make a mockery of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died and gave his life to bring unity, to bring oneness in the church and in marriage and in the home and the family, as we will see, and even in the workplace. This is serious. And so I call you this morning to examine your hearts, men, to see if your love is a love like Christ's, to see if you are emulating Christ's love, to see if you have a nourishing and a cherishing love, to see if you are one who loves your wife as you love your own body. And if not, I plead with you for the glory of God, for the building up of the church, repent, turn around, go the other way, and you'll see some amazing things happen in your life because of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the exhortation of it this morning to husbands. We thank you that, Father, with such an exhortation, with this humanly impossible exhortation, we can come to you and find strength and help in our time of need. Your word says if we lack wisdom, we only need to ask and you will give it. Your word is clear that there is an abundance of grace, this effectual working of your power to be available to us as husbands so that we can love our wives as you, Lord, have loved the church. And Father, out of all of this, our hearts are just blown away as we consider that perfect love of Christ. As we consider the depths of sacrifice that he was prepared to go through, as we consider his purpose of presenting us a spotless, pure, radiant, glorious bride, as we consider what it means that one day we will stand in the context of eternity, and Father, many of us here this morning will stand encircled in that sacrificial love, revealing and reflecting a glory that we do not deserve. Oh God, we thank you and we worship you and we pray that you would help the men in this congregation to love their wives as you, Lord, have loved us. And that, Father, you would help the woman in this congregation to recognize this pattern and to walk in humility and submission under their husband's headship that, Father, you might be greatly glorified in the marriages of Hickman Community Church. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for his glory and the building up of his church. Amen.